Good morning.
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 All right. For the onliners, you can let us know if there are any issues, but so far so good, I think. And it's amazing, just moving the microphone about 6 inches, I think, makes a big difference when it comes to them being able to hear last week. Because I don't always get a chance to go back and review what we post. And this week, I've turned on the Sunday school and the morning service, and the mic being back a little bit made a big difference, especially if I turn like this and I'm talking, you know.
Oh, yeah.
So we're always learning. And that's why we're here, amen?
Amen.
If we already knew it all, we wouldn't have to be here. All right, we'll be in Isaiah 52, picking up where Brother John left off with, we'll pick up verse 7, with plans to make it through the end of the chapter unless we get raptured. And that would be wonderful.
Amen.
And just as a word, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Teachers follow outlines. Sometimes they'll try to outline whole chapters and that sort of thing. There might be an exception that proves the rule, but I outline my particular study that I'm doing. I'm not big on the outlines for chapters of books and everything, and I've actually been confused by them myself, but I've seen other people confused by them. And if your teacher has an outline with a certain perspective, it can throw you off and you'll miss things. But I'm not, criticizing those who use outlines for whole chapters. I just don't find them useful most of the time. But John gave us an outline last week for this chapter, and I think my study today follows the same ideas. And he told us that his outline was God's calling to redeem Jerusalem, verses 1 through 6. God's calling his people to service, 7 through 10. And God's calling his people to repentance, 11 through 15. The difference is what I would emphasize. Those are not false titles. But you see, like Matthew Henry, he broke it down into four. Verses 1 through 6 was God's encouragement to Jews in captivity and of deliverance. He was encouraging them about the upcoming deliverance. Then verses 7 through 10, God's ministers and people at deliverance. Verses 11 and 12 is God's call to come out of Babylon. And verses 13 through 15, God's Messiah introduced, which then is continued in the amazing chapter we're going to start next week, Lord willing, Isaiah 53. But if you compare what I just read from Matthew Henry and John, they're different, but they're not wrong. It's not a paradox. Both are true. That's how God's word is so hard to really outline. And sometimes when we do, we're cutting things off at the knees when we do that, because there's so much in there. J. Vernon McGee has an outline similar to John's and Matthew Henry's. It's in three parts. Verses 1 through 6 is invitation to the redeemed remnant of Israel. Well, invitation to what? Coming out of Babylon with repentance. The second section, we'll see 9 through 12, institution of the kingdom to Israel. And then he matches Matthew Henry's final point with his third point, verses 13 through 15, introduction of the suffering servant. So the reason I tell you that is because if you're listening to us here and then you go read somebody else, they may give you an outline and it may be kind of unfamiliar. It may even not even look a lot like what we've talked about here. That doesn't mean it's necessarily wrong. It's a matter of focus. And I go through in the office studies, we've gone through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and now we're finishing up Deuteronomy. That's meant to be an introduction. But you'll hear me go into greater detail about things on all those books. And recently in the Wednesday About Jesus devotionals, we've been talking about all the many ways Joseph is a type of Jesus. It's an amazing study. I didn't take that time because my purpose wasn't to do that in Genesis. My purpose was to give an introduction. I think we still did 100 studies. I felt like I was scratching the surface. 100 studies in Genesis. So that's the thing about as long as you're not countering this book or distorting this book or adding or taking away, you know, if you're teaching it and your perspective is a little different from mine or your understanding is a little different from mine, as long as it's accurate. Mm-hmm. And that's what's important. You can choose an outline if you want to, but as we finish the study of Isaiah 52, our emphasis is simply on reading the text and noting the context of each verse as we go through. And then we make personal application, but this isn't written to us. It's written for us. Most of the Bible isn't written to you. Most of the Bible isn't written to any particular person. A lot of the Bible is written to the nation of Israel under Mosaic law, which doesn't exist now. A lot of the Bible is written then to the church in this age, but during the tribulation of millennium, it won't apply directly to anybody. But it's written for us. One word change, written to you and for you are totally different things. Mm-hmm. And so when you read the Bible, read the context, because a lot of times it's not written to you, so don't make it to you. But it's written for us. We can glean things from it. And that little introduction then will get us into the text as we open first with a word of prayer. And we'll ask Brother Darren, if you would, we open Bible study prayer.
Lord, we just thank you for the ability to gather together here today and to study this word you've given us. And we just pray you help us to learn something today. In Jesus' name.
Amen. So verse 7 is where we'll pick up and read through verse 15. And so I'll have you read the odd verses with me. So jump right in there, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Amen? So, verse 7, as we mentioned, this has a literal contextual application, but it also has what we would call spiritual application. I don't know whatever terms people use for that, but it's to apply it, maybe you call it personal application would be another way of putting it. But it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. You know, the word salvation doesn't always mean the salvation of your soul. And in the context, the literal application of this, it's talking about salvation from captivity. The literal context also, though, in a prophetic sense, is about who?
Jesus.
And then there's the spiritual context or application or personal application. So let's look first. I want to see, first is the literal application of those. If you've been in captivity and someone comes over the mountain saying, we're free. I mean, that's pretty good news. It's not like Paul Revere's ride. The British are coming. That's when you took up arms.
Like when they liberated the concentration camps.
Oh, yeah. The survivors of the concentration camps, they were liberated.
And all that.
Which didn't happen. But my grandfather, Grandpa Miller, Harold Miller, he's gone to be with the Lord, but he was part of the troops that liberated those camps. And you want to make him, when he was still here, you want to make him angry. Just try to pretend and deny that those things happened. But what good news it was and always has been for those who are let free. Of course, then there's the prophetic application I mentioned. Look at John 1. It also brings freedom, of course, of a more important eternal sort. John 1, 29 through 37. We'll read a few verses there. Familiar to you, hopefully. John 1, 29 through 37. Verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Tomorrow's devotional will be at least partly about the fact that, or actually it'll be Tuesday's devotional, but Passover is this week. Jesus didn't die on Good Friday back in March. He died on Nisan 14, which is this week, and we're going to talk about that in current events, so I'm not going to dive in there, but Jesus is the fulfillment of that Passover. There are good, well-meaning Christians who take part in Passover Seders with Jews. That's blasphemy. To take part in a Passover Seder not explaining how that it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ is blasphemy.
Right, because they're denying that Jesus is that fulfillment.
Exactly. And now Christians then, or Messianic Jews, they'll have Passover Seders and do exactly that. A lot of them did it back in March at the wrong time. and I'm not sure how many of them get caught up in that. Maybe they don't. I'm not in that movement, so I don't know for sure. But most, I think a lot of them will do it this week on Nisan 14. A lot of them will do it on Nisan 15 because that's the way the Jews do it today. We'll talk about that in our devotional, but it's fitting, though, that the Jews don't have almost, there's hardly any Jews who have lamb at their Passover. That's what it's all about, folks.
Jesus the Lamb.
And what they got all kinds of good excuses for not having lamb. But it still means it's a joke. It's a counterfeit. But it's fitting. They missed the real lamb. So it's fitting that for 2,000 years they haven't even eaten lamb, the literal lamb, at their Passover because they missed the spiritual point.
Amen.
Which is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, which taketh away the sin of the world.
What do they eat?
I can't remember. They do. They have different, different things. Fish. That's what John knew. He knew what that lamb was all about at Passover. Behold, the Lamb of God. He was talking about Jesus right there in the text. Verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. A nice easy memory verse you can add to your list. John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's John the Baptist. That's what he's saying here, that Jesus is above all of us, not just John the Baptist. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And verse 32, John bare record and saying, I saw the Spirit, capital S, descending from heaven like a dove. It was like a dove. And it abode upon him. I one time was involved in a little spat with some guy on YouTube, and I failed to say like a dove and got raked over the coals for that. But
I heard that one.
Yeah. But verse 33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, he's quoting God the Father here, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost, end quote. Then verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now read 35 through 37 with me again. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, this is the context of the Messiah coming to bring the good news of salvation. And that's confirmed then in Romans 10. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. And where's it got there? Verse 12. Romans 10, 12. Talking about the Jews. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. He's talking about his fellow Jews. By the way, he was not of the tribe of Judah. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he's referring to himself as one of the Jews. So anybody who says Jews are just the tribe of Judah, that's a lie. And so Paul continues, and he says, verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, I'm in the wrong chapter.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I was
confused. I'm looking at life, and Mary. I was like, I'm going to get to my point here. But in light of Paul identifying himself as a Jew, keep that in mind as we read here. Verse 12, he says in chapter 10, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And that's the context for the verse that, and again, is a great memory verse and part of the Romans Road. Verse 13, quote that or read it if you can. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he says, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And now he's going to quote, guess what? Isaiah 52, 7. Read verse 15 with me. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's it.
Amen.
And then in our next study, if I get through where I'm intending to get today, John's going to pick up verse in Isaiah 53. And guess what? Paul goes right into in verse 16. But they have not all believed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Yeah. And we'll leave that for John if the Lord leaves us here. So that's an example of the kind of digging you do, scripture with scripture, and you understand what this is talking about. And it's got a literal fulfillment. It's taking place when the Jews are coming out of captivity, but then it has this larger spiritual and personal application that we know what is in the old is concealed, is in the new.
Revealed.
Amen. So verse 8, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. I believe that's referring to seeing Jesus eye to eye, the Messiah. They'll see eye to eye. And by the way, that includes blind people. That means no more contacts or glasses. Perfect vision. Something beyond 2020, I believe.
Amen. Absolutely.
It's going to be something, isn't it?
We'll see in all those, I think we'll see in dimensions we've never even...
Oh, yeah. Yeah, because science teaches the belief in 10 dimensions now. I think we're going to be blown away by what we experience and see how many dimensions and so forth.
Woo-hoo.
Outside of...
Amen.
Go to 1 Corinthians 13. And for those who want to dive into that idea of the dimensions, Chuck Missler's got some material on that. He can be goofy at times, but he's a pretty good teacher.
I read that Moses Maimonides,
who
referred to as Rambam, had come to the conclusion that there were 10 dimensions just reading the book of Genesis.
Yeah, Missler says that. I've never read that, but we'll take his word for it. And then, and of course, I'm reading that book. I keep trying to figure out how you pronounce his name correctly. And I've been saying Gillian because I heard him introduced that way when he was speaking. But his name is Michael Gillian. And he was the ABC science reporter. And he's got a book called Believing is Seeing where he gets into some of that. It's on a level I can understand. So I think most of you can as well if you want to. But look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. And this is called the love chapter because they read the new versions. It's actually the charity chapter. Faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity. And then right there, smack dab in the second third of the chapter, a related but additional revelation, I believe, is produced here for us by the Holy Spirit through Paul's writing. Verse 9 says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now read verse 12. "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." Face to face, eye to eye, I think is the same thing that we're being told there. And we
can't be eye to eye without being face to face.
Right. Same idea there. We're going to see Jesus face to face. We've got all of eternity. I believe that every one of us are going to be right in his presence.
Amen.
At some time. And who knows? I don't see why he wouldn't give us a big hug, but it'll be the equivalent of that.
That's going to be the chug. Woo-hoo!
Yeah, that'll be the chug, right?
And then
that's an inside joke for you
onliners.
So, and this is my favorite Old Testament discussion of this topic back in Job. Go to Job. It's the oldest book in the Bible, as far as we're told and what we understand, and that's based on internal evidence. But we don't get into that. But just go to chapter 1, or chapter 19, I'm sorry. Chapter 19. And verses 25 to 27. This is Job talking. You got to be careful with the book of Job. All the Bible is given by inspiration of God, but not everything in the Bible is true.
Amen.
Because he records false statements.
The next chapter, Zophar the Naamathite is going to talk. There's, I can't remember all the names off the top of my head right now. A few weeks ago I could have told you, but that's how my memory is working right now. But, yeah. But, when they're talking later, God rebukes them for what they said.
Mm-hmm.
So be careful quoting Job. He said Job was justified in things he said, but not everything Job said was correct either. So this, Job's one of those funny books. Look at verses 25 to 27. I love this. Read all three with me. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now that's from the perspective of someone who has been dead for, you know, about 5,000 years. He knows he's going to stand in his flesh. He ain't there yet, I don't believe. There's a possibility. Some believe that the people got the resurrected bodies from the Old Testament. I don't believe that. I've wavered because there's some pretty good arguments about it. But either way, 5,000 years ago he died, and he knew there was coming a day when he's going to stand in his flesh in the presence of Jesus. That's true about us. Amen. The difference is back to Isaiah. We're talking about people who will be alive when Jesus returns. And so they're going to still be in mortal flesh and go into that kingdom. But that day is coming when Jesus is going to be on this earth and seen face to face, eye to eye. It's an amazing thing. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together that shall they sing. It's going to be quite a choir. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Just imagine what the joy that we're going to experience at that time. I've often said, you take the greatest moment of joy on the day you felt better than any other day in your life, prime of your life, perfect health, as close to perfect health as you can have, and the joy, the greatest joy you've ever felt, and it's going to be greater than that. It's going to be more amazing than that. And then you turn around and look at everybody, you know, walking around with arthritis and everything, you know, today. You're like, wow, going to be way better than that. I mean, praise the Lord. Look at verse 9. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. This is leading into the millennium. It's going to be a waste.
Are we back in Isaiah?
Yes. Yeah. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. So that's giving you the context. Then verse 10 says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. There's different ways I've heard that taught, but it's not just laying bare, but it's kind of like flexing the muscle kind of thing here. He shall lay bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, the United Nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see. Remember what Jesus said? When the Son of Man comes, be like the lightning from the east to the west, I saw Satan fall. And then then Jesus says that when the Son of Man comes, every eye shall see him. See, that's not the rapture. The rapture, they're going to, I think people see people disappear, see what's left behind. We talked about what that'll be, clothing, your fillings from your teeth, your glasses, your contacts, that rod in your hip, the metal plate in your head, you know, all that stuff. Going to this later, and probably be soaked in blood. Flesh and blood doth not inherit the kingdom of God. And it freaked people out. But Jesus is going to be, I believe, up above the North Pole and gathering us all together, and then we go north. They won't see him when he comes to the rapture. We will, but the world will not see him. Yeah.
You said flesh and blood does not inherit.
1 Corinthians 15.
So our bodies will still be here.
It won't be flesh anymore. Your body is going to be glorified.
It'll be flesh and bone like Christ.
Yeah, but it'll be a glorified form. It won't be flesh. Don't overthink it.
Yeah.
You're just not going to be in that flesh you're in right now. You're not.
Yeah, no, but what will be done? What will be left then?
Nothing. It gets glorified. It's transformed, transfigured.
Yeah. New body.
You know, Jesus was in the flesh on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he was transfigured into his glorified state. That's what's going to happen to us at the rapture.
Thank you.
Like that. But the trip won't be like that. you're going to see
but
what
we'll
you
be changed like that.
We'll be changed like that. Amen. So look what Isaiah is going to say over, we'll jump ahead here, just get a sneak peek. Spoiler alert, chapter 64.
Isaiah 64:4.
This will be familiar because Paul quotes it. Read that. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Now, I've heard preachers through the years say that when Paul quotes that, he's talking about right the here and now. That God, you haven't imagined. Even John Rice and some others taught that.
Wow.
And I'm thinking, that just don't sound right. Well, then, that was when I was a baby Christian. Later I read, I'm like, wait a minute. That's the context that Paul is taking this from. And it's not talking about, you know, the car you drive and the house you live in and or anything else in this earth. That's obviously talking about what God has prepared for us in the context of verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And so forth. So, this can give us joy now. That's one of the problems with, I'm confessing a sin right now, is I forget about this and I let this world get to me.
Absolutely.
I think that's one of the main battles we have in this life as Christians, is allowing what we know to be true to really rule our minds and our thoughts and not get caught up as we, current events, you know, and it can make you so angry. We're going to talk about some things today that just, if it don't make you angry, you're comatose. But at the same time, it's to be a righteous anger that does not quench the joy you have.
Amen.
And the knowledge that, you know what, after the rapture, let it burn. They can have it. You know, look at 1 Peter 1 real quick. 1 Peter 1. And I'll read verse 6 where you turn there, but I got verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now read 7 with me. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Getting angry, getting frustrated, being disgusted is normal. And I know I might be disclosing some information here, but almost everybody in this room, we've had discussions about that because we've all dealt with it. There's nothing wrong with that, but it is that you handle it in such a way that you don't bring shame or reproach on Christ. You don't ruin your own reputation. You don't ruin your witness. You keep your emotions under control. You see a little kid that get what he wants or what she wants, and they throw a little fit and start stomping their feet and that kind of thing. That's bad enough, but it's even worse when you see it out of an adult. And shame on me. But verse 8, read that. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Like Jesus said to Thomas, you have seen me and believed. Blessed are those who haven't seen me and will believe. And that's talking about us. And are we blessed?
Amen.
So I think, was it Romans 8:18? But I reckon, or is it for I reckon?
For I reckon.
For I reckon that the present,
the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
Yeah. That's one of our memory verses, but we just added it. I did it right yesterday, but it had a blank there. So back to our text in Isaiah then. That's Do you see just verse by verse how he's taking these are he's taking originally these Jews in captivity and telling them these things. You and I haven't been in captivity. You haven't lost everything you own and gone into captivity. You haven't lost all your loved ones and had most of them killed and then taken off in captivity. And he's saying they can have joy so we can have joy. Verses 11 and 12. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean. He's calling them out of Babylon. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Look what it says, verse 12. For ye shall not go out with haste. They had to go in haste when Babylon came to take them away. But now they're not going to go back to the land in haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. He's going to go before you and behind you. He's going to bring them back into the land. As a promise, back in around 517, 520 BC, this take place. They'd be brought back to Babylon. But it has that same thing going on in Revelation 12. After they go into the wilderness, when Jesus returns, he goes before them. He'll be their rear reward. That's when all the attacks on the one-third remnant of Jews come to an end. There'll be no more attacks on them. And so all of this is based upon God the Father's intention, not for the sake of Israel even. It's to glorify his Son. And then because he's glorifying his Son, he's promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all these things about Israel. That's the only reason he's doing this for Israel. It has really nothing to do with the people. You know, he didn't have to save me and you. He saved us, and we're going to praise him forever, because if we don't know it now, we're going to know it once we get up there with that glorified brain. We don't deserve to be here. And we'll praise him forever and ever for it. Verses 13 and 14. Behold my servant. Now, this is really an introduction to the next chapter. Isaiah 53. The suffering servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But then the Jews wanted that one. And you know, they actually, some taught there were going to be two messiahs. Because from this point through 53, it's like, wait a minute, you're talking about all this victory and all this glory and all this. But then there's this messiah figure who's going to be, well, as we're seeing described, he's going to be messed up. He's going to be killed and buried and what? And so then there were some, though, there were some who believed it, that taught that the Messiah would have to suffer. This before, you know, hundreds of years before Christ, there's records of rabbis and such teaching that there was the Messiah was going to, but that wasn't the popular message. So it's like today, strangely enough, the rapture isn't really the popular message. The popular message is, we're going to take on the Antichrist. We're going to, you know. Yeah. I'm like, yeah, okay. You know, leading up to this generation, the rapture was, among Bible believers, was very well accepted and believed. But now that we're getting close to the end, it's being rejected. And more people are loading up their guns and ammo and food and everything. Hey, I got guns, ammo, and food, but that's not to get me through 7 years of great tribulation. That's for whatever might happen before the rapture. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as that's your purpose. But here's you see this verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, I've corrected myself on this. You can take it or leave it. But how many of you heard through the years that, you know, Jesus probably wasn't a good-looking guy? Probably wasn't nothing attractive about him, because the Bible says, you know, this verse, and then says he was not comely, and
there is no beauty.
There's no beauty. Yeah. Let me let you in on something that I learned. That's talking about him on the cross. That's not talking about what he looked like before he was beaten and nailed to the cross. I believe it's just to be expected that Jesus was probably a pretty good-looking guy. He was without blemish. So, if you know, what would make him unattractive? You know, he was spotless, sinless, without physical blemish either. I mean, he didn't hobble with a cane like my wife, who's got a problem with one of her feet. I've got a big cane out there Charlie gave me. So for months, I walked around looking like Moses with a big stick, you know. I don't believe Jesus ever had any of those issues, never had any of those. He was without blemish. So that's something I heard a lot growing up. I heard it, I know, but as a Christian in the 90s, as I was a baby Christian learner, I heard people say that a lot. Oh, Jesus probably wasn't even a good-looking guy. Probably wouldn't. And then they'd use these texts. These are talking about him on the cross. It says his visage was so marred. Why? Because they beat him to within an inch of his death. And his form also marred more than the sons of men. So at that point, he's broken down. And he's thrown down on the cross and nailed there. Verse 15, though, jumps back and forth. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. This is, you talk about confusing the great people, the elites. Throughout the ages, throughout 2,000 years, the kings, the monarchs, kings and queens, and Napoleon. I mean, you name the emperors. You can go back and read them, and they were so confused, even at that time, confused by Jesus, because he's so not what we expect or what we would like to, in our flesh, what we'd like to see. I'll admit it. You know, I'd like to see him come down and you know, blankety blank and take names. You know what I mean? that's in my flesh. One of the reasons why we so strongly believe that the Bible is the only book written by God is that's one of the reasons. If man had written it, it'd been so different. Right. And, you know, even Jesus, I believe, would have been written differently. Think not that I've come to bring peace, but a sword. So what do you got? You got the Jesus Seminar and groups like that who, we don't believe that that was something that Jesus would have said. Snip, snip. Yeah. And they go through the Gospels and anything they don't think sounded like something Jesus would say. Snip, snip. What they're actually proving is why we believe the Bible without the snips is God's perfect book. Because they're proving what man would have done if man had been the one to write it. Wouldn't be any need for snip snips. That stuff wouldn't be in there at all. And we'd probably, you know, read about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and the rest of them never doing the things that we know they did that was lacking faith and that sort of thing, right?
You think that the empty tomb would have been found by women whose word was not acceptable in a court of law?
That's one of the...
Absolutely not.
Yeah, reading that Jeremiah J. Johnston wrote a book called The Body of Proof. And he was talking about how that's something that has really only in recent decades become a staple argument. Because the more you understand the culture, you understand the way they viewed women in that day, the idea that the women would be the ones to discover the body, that wouldn't have been in there if man had written it.
No chance.
So that's a great point. So I'll close with my note here that... when Jesus came nearly 2,000 years ago, it wasn't something that, as I said, many kings expected or they knew little about. But sadly, Israel was blinded. It might even say blindsided by his coming because he did not immediately conquer Rome and set up a kingdom, but first suffered. And so this, what I'm telling you, takes us into chapter 53 as an introduction to that chapter. What we're going to read is an amazing, and we're not going to get in any hurry. I'm sure John will take his time and take you through and show line upon line, precept upon precept, how Jesus fulfills it all. I got to close.
Real quick, if men wrote the Bible, do you think that maybe they would have also have let almost everybody into heaven except for the very, very bad people.
Well, that's what a lot of them do. Yeah. So very well could be.
If men.
So John 14:6 and Acts 14:12. Snip, snip. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word, and we do thank you for everything we learn, and we thank you so much. It's so amazing, this book, and points us to the amazing Savior, our wonderful Lord, risen from the dead, soon to return, conquer and rule and reign, and we give him all the glory and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. You hit that button for me, Jenny?
Yep. See y'all in a few minutes.